Our Lady says, I will make the Holy Spirit descend into your soul, that he may burn away from you all that is human. By his refreshing breath, he may rule over you and confirm you in the divine will. We pray, Heavenly Father,
that Mary, the spouse of the Holy Spirit,
will truly help us to burn away, help the Holy Spirit to burn away all that is merely human, and that he may truly rule over us and confirm us in the divine will. And Louisa says in response, but I fear that I will not profit from your many teachings and from your many more than maternal cares. My mama helped me fortify my weakness, put to flight my fears, and abandoning myself in your arms, I will be certain to live fully always of the divine will. And we make this prayer with Louisa through Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen. Your Bishop Daniel Flores wrote a letter to all those who will be participating in the Catholic Men's Conference. And he said this, he said, Pope Francis in one of his meditations said, we, quote, we want to subdue the Holy Spirit, and that will simply not work. For he is God, and he is that wind that comes and goes, and you do not know from where. He is the strength of God. It is he who gives us consolation and strength to continue forward. So your bishop says, pray constantly so you may be opening your heart to the Holy Spirit and do not refuse to accept his saving and, I would add, sanctifying work. So as our Holy Father Francis says, a lot of times we think we can lay hold of the Holy Spirit. We can grab it somehow and make it our own. And of course the Holy Spirit, as Jesus says in the Gospel, is like a very elusive wind. It comes and goes. You don't know from where, and you don't know where it's going. In fact, in the Catechism, it says this about the Holy Spirit in the part, Article 8 on the Creed. It says, no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. That's Paul, 1 Corinthians. Now God's Spirit, who reveals God, makes known to us Christ, his Word, his living utterance. But the Spirit does not speak of himself, that is, of his own authority. The Spirit, who has spoken through the prophets, makes us hear the Father's Word, but we do not hear the Spirit himself. Very interesting. We don't hear the Spirit himself. Remember, the Spirit does not generate anything. The Holy Spirit receives everything and distributes everything and returns everything. We know him only in the movement by which he reveals the Word to us and disposes us to welcome him in faith. This is again number 687, Article 8. The Spirit of Truth, who unveils, reveals Christ to us, will not speak on his own. That's what Jesus says in chapter 16 of John's Gospel. Such properly divine self-effacement explains why the world cannot receive him, because it neither sees him nor knows him. We don't know, in one sense, the Spirit apart from the Father and the Son, because he is revealing to us the Father and the Son. The Spirit, in a sense, doesn't reveal himself. He only reveals what he has received. And therefore, he takes what he has received, gives it to us through the indwelling of baptism, and then through us brings everything back to the Father. You see how humble, lowly the Spirit is in its role within the Holy Trinity. Says the Church, a communion living in the faith of the Apostles, which she transmits is the only place where we know the Holy Spirit. So the Spirit is known through the church, and it is the Spirit reveals to us the Father and the Son through the church. So it's a very maybe subtle point, but the Spirit is so very subtle. You see, its role, its work, its accommodation, to use the words of doctrine, its accommodation is to give to us everything that the Father and the Son has done and continues to do. And then by giving it to us, we'll bring it to completion. It brings it to completion perfectly in the Trinity on its own, but it's only by passing through creation, us who have a will in order to receive it and to return it, by passing through us, the work of the Father and the Son is completed by the Spirit. So this is why Jesus will say so often to Louisa, everything I did in redemption was for this purpose. You know, it was for this end that everything would be finally accomplished, brought to its completion. That is what the word sanctification means. When we hear that sanctification, think of it in that way, of the completion, the fulfillment. Certainly means to make holy, obviously. But it also means to take what the Father and the Son has done and make it complete, to finish it, if you will. And what Jesus says is that to some extent, that work of the Holy Spirit has got to happen before the world ends. To what extent, we don't know. Will it be perfect? No, because the church says it won't be perfect. The church, the world, cannot be completely identified with the kingdom of God before Jesus comes back. But those who are called to live this way can certainly reach a certain point of living in this way in the fiat of sanctification that brings it to completion to some extent on earth. And Jesus says, only the Father, even Jesus says, I don't know when that is or how it will be. Only the Father knows when that work will be done. It is the work of the Spirit, but it is the work also that God has given us to do in this age of the third fiat of sanctification. So whatever we've been called to do, our little part, which in God's dimension through the Holy Spirit becomes a great part. But from our perspective, it's a very little part in our humanity. Our works, our acts are limited. They're finite. Jesus says, you only have so many to do in this life. And when the allotted number for you are done, that's when your life ends. But we want to make sure that we do as many as we can, as possible, in a way that finishes this work, that brings it to completion as much as is possible for a human being to do it. Will it be the same as the life of Adam and Eve? Certainly not with all of the preternatural gifts they have, although Jesus does make some statements about returning some preternatural gifts, but quite honestly, you can see that in many of the lives of the saints. What we call miracles today, and these ordinary miracles, are really many of them preternatural gifts. What do we mean by preternatural? That means that are gifts of our that happen beyond our human nature, but are yet not, we would not call supernatural. For example, the fact that Adam and Eve could live in perfect harmony with the rest of creation. That's a preternatural gift. Who had that gift that we know of among the saints? St. Francis of Assisi. So it is something that God has already restored through certain individuals. And you can't tell me that St. Francis of Assisi didn't have some idea of what it means to live in the kingdom of God's will. Certainly he did. Did he have the fullness of the divine science? No, because it wasn't available yet. But as Jesus says, many saints have lived it to the extent they knew it was possible and had the grace to do it at that moment in history. Very important point. At that moment in history. We're at another moment in history now, almost 800 years from St. Francis, and God's doing something else. He's doing another work. Is he restoring the preternatural gifts in the same way? Not really. How many miracles in that sense do you see today, like St. Francis performed or other great saints? And he says, the reason you don't see those today is because I'm doing the greatest miracle of all, which is now restoring the kingdom of the divine will through the science that I've given through Louisa. Which is simply the science that was there from the beginning and was restored in Jesus through his life, death, and resurrection, but now it's being made known in its fullness.
Could you define
science as you'd like to have before? Science is a body of knowledge about any particular subject. So we call theology a science. Theology, of course, in earlier ages, it's not considered a science today. It would be opposed to science in many people's minds. But theology is a study of God. So it's a body of knowledge about God, as close as we can get to a knowledge of who God is. So philosophy is a science in that sense. It's a body of knowledge. In modern times, we've kind of distinguished science from from what can be known, epistemology. From science is kind of what can be known in verified reality. It's physics, chemistry, medicine. Sciences are things that are mostly just of the physical world, and they kind of separate that from studies that would be of the metaphysical world. But really, metaphysics has been a science since the Middle Ages. Still is, in a sense, a science of the way the spiritual realm operates. As I like to say, Einstein came up with the law of relativity for the physical world, but there's also one for the spiritual world. And if you want to understand that science, that divine science of relativity, and what does that mean? That everything is connected, basically. Everything is a part of everything else, which is very much what Einstein came up with, that everything is part of that great equation of E equals mc squared in nature, in physical nature, but it's also true in the spiritual world. Everything is connected. Because Jesus tells Louisa, what is the physical world but the material representation of what exists in the spiritual world? What is the physical material world but a material representation of what exists in the spiritual world? So you can see, of course, the things in the physical realm, but we can't see those in the spiritual realm. So that's why the Spirit, of course, the Holy Spirit of God, is the very essence of that reality of the spiritual life that is God, that is unseen. Of course, the Father is not seen either. We don't see Jesus as he was on earth 2,000 years ago, but the Spirit makes them known. The Spirit does not make himself known. This is so beautiful, I think, about the Holy Spirit. But he makes known the Father and the Son. That's his work. It's to make known the gift of the Father in creation and the gift of the work of Jesus in redemption, and to complete it, to make it perfect, to make it whole, to fulfill that work. Well, that's very much also the understanding of the Holy Spirit that Bishop Martinez gives us. Again, I love his understanding, this phrase he uses called the divine cycle. We were talking about the divine science. He talks about a divine cycle. He has this chapter 5 is called Transformation into Christ, and for me it's probably the most beautiful in the book. Listen to what he says. He says, now this divine cycle must be repeated, always beginning, always ending until the end of time. The Holy Spirit comes down again on the Feast of Pentecost, not only in the bosom of the most pure Virgin, but over all flesh, in order to reproduce Jesus mystically in the Church and to renew in her across the centuries the mysteries of his life. Again, the Spirit is not doing something on its own for itself. What is the Spirit doing? Making the mysteries of the life of Jesus present again on earth. Where do we see this so beautifully happening in the liturgy is, and he's going to talk about this in a moment, or we're going to hear about it in the catechism, is in something called the epiclesis in the Mass. We were talking about when do you ring the bells at Mass. Well, traditionally there are three places, or four. There's the epiclesis. There's the elevation of the precious body and the elevation of the precious blood. There's a fourth one in which the priest consumes the Eucharist. Those are traditionally the four times the bells are rung. The first one, called the epiclesis, is a Greek word that means the calling down. And that's when the priest does this motion over the gifts. And today we say in the Eucharistic prayer number 2, let your Spirit come upon these gifts like the dewfall, which is kind of very gentle, like a mist, you know, represented in physical nature. But it's invoking the invocation of the Spirit, which is what epiclesis means, comes down upon these gifts because the Spirit's going to make Jesus present in the sacrament. Because it is the Spirit of Jesus that does it. See, by the Spirit being present, coming upon these gifts, and through the words of the priest representing Christ, then the bread and wine are transubstantiated into the body and blood of Jesus. So it's a beautiful way to see how that works in the Eucharist and in the liturgy, the sacraments of the Church. So he goes on, he says, at the end of time, the Church will have the right to exclaim, like Jesus in the cynical, I have glorified you on earth, but now I am coming to you that they may be perfected in unity. The words of Jesus. At the end of time, the Church, and hopefully at the end of our lives, we can say, I have glorified you on earth, and now I am coming to you that they may be perfected in unity. That's John's Gospel. Jesus also says, this is part of this farewell discourse, he also says, Father, may they be glorified as you have glorified me. He prays that we will have his same glory. And in the splendid glory of the last day, the great cycle of love will be consummated in the bosom of the Father. He's really a poet. I mean, he says these things so beautifully. Now, he says, this divine cycle, beginning with the Father and the Son together, generating the Holy Spirit, returning to the Father, must be reproduced in every soul, for this is the glorious destiny of souls. This is what it means to be a Christian, but in a sense also what it means to be human, because we were created for this. This is our destiny. The gift of God will come to each one of them as it came to the Virgin Mary. And the gift of God, we know, he means the Holy Spirit. And since after love itself, the gift of divine love is Jesus, the Holy Spirit will bring to each soul the divine fruitfulness of the Father. In each one, the Word will take flesh mystically. It's very much the teaching of Venerable Conchita, by the way. What is her spirituality called? The mystical incarnation. That Jesus is going to take flesh now in us, not in exactly the same way it happened in Mary, as Mary had happened truly in flesh and blood. In us, it's going to happen mystically by God's grace. And Jesus will sing the poem of his divine mysteries, and each one through him will return to the Father. Nobody goes to the Father except through him. By returning to its origin and completing the divine cycle, each soul will find its true happiness in the loving bosom of the Father. That is exactly what this life in the divine will is all about. And what he's saying here so clearly, this is the work of the Holy Spirit. This is its accommodation. It's the work that the Holy Trinity has, in a sense, assigned to the Holy Spirit. It says, many souls resisting until the end will weep over their eternal sterility and desolation, hopelessly removed from love. Because if once you realize at the end of your life, at the end of time, which you have lost and which you have failed to do, it says you will weep hopelessly. Others not docile enough to love, nor very generous in their correspondence to it, departing from this world, bearing but a trace of the likeness of Jesus, will be perfected in the fire of purgatory, that they may enter the joy of the Lord. But only the souls of the saints, letting themselves be possessed by what St. Paul calls Christ's bestowal, Christ's gift, will fully accomplish the designs of God. In them the work of the Holy Spirit will appear splendidly finished and perfect. And then, these saints. Who are the saints? Those who have lived this destiny, this vocation. In them, the work of the Holy Spirit will appear splendidly finished and perfected. Why? Because the Holy Spirit's done it. It's been the work of the Holy Spirit to finish and perfect. We've allowed it to happen in our lives by cooperating with it. The divine cycle will have been completed in all its majestic forms. And of course, this is why Jesus would say to Louisa that a soul who lives this way, in this life, letting the Spirit live its life and perfect it in us, that you cannot go to purgatory. You would have to go straight to heaven because God can't perfect Himself or His own work. It's already perfect. So He says, let us contemplate carefully this perfect work of infinite love. What we do in our study of the divine will is contemplate carefully this perfect work of infinite love. That's what we are about this weekend and hopefully throughout our lives. Contemplation means, especially if we're going to contemplate carefully, quiet, silence, docility, receptivity, all of those beautiful attitudes, beatitudes, dispositions that Jesus speaks of so often to Louisa. It was wonderful to walk in after returning, and even along the way, I'd see one person here quiet, another just resting, praying, coming in, it was very quiet. People were resting in the Spirit. It's a beautiful thing to see that you're taking seriously that we need to do that. Yeah, we need to communicate. We need to share the great joy of being together as the body of Christ in the church. But we also have to come to that awareness and that response of faith to the presence. That's the contemplative dimension of the church he's talking about. That's been so woefully lost. It's what the sisters, thanks be to God, represent to us in the church, is that gift of the contemplative life that they have to guard carefully and preserve and cherish for all of the church. Because it's, you know, all of the charisms of the church are lived more intensely by some. So that's the charism of the contemplative life that's all but lost today. So how much we need that witness and the effects of that kind of contemplation. We also need it, brothers and sisters, because all Christians are called to that same balance of ora et labora, of prayer and work. So don't let it slip away from you. It happens so easily, even in my life, and I'm sure in yours, that we lose it. In Holy Father Francis's interview, he was asked about his own prayer life, and as he's always so very open and candid, he said what it is. He said, in the morning I get up and I pray my divine office, I celebrate the Mass, and I say the rosary. That's his morning prayer, basically. And then he says, throughout the day, especially at noontime, I tried to renew my prayer. Then he said, in the evening, I spend an hour of contemplative prayer, an hour in adoration. We certainly know that John Paul II did that, and Benedict has done that, and all the Holy Fathers have done it. But it's beautiful to hear him say that again. I take an hour every evening, as busy as he is, just to sit in front of the Blessed Sacrament in that adoration. Radio Maria, we try to do that also during the day, especially in the morning before and after Mass. You don't need the Blessed Sacrament to contemplate. You know, and sometimes I think maybe we need to in fact, try to be contemplative in other places besides church, because we need to practice doing that everywhere, in airports, and you know, in our cars, when we're out walking. Whatever we're doing, hopefully we can be in that presence, but we need special times also, of course, otherwise we lose that spirit of contemplation. He says, all the economy of the supernatural order, the whole magnificent plan of God for repairing the dignity of human nature, even more admirably than when he elevated it in the beginning. What does the church say? Oh, happy fault, because now through Christ coming incarnate, in his incarnate presence, he has lifted humanity even higher state than it was in creation. Amazing. That's why the church says, oh, happy fault. That God won't be outdone in love. If we you know, mess up his plan, he'll restore it in an even more beautiful way. And so sin, even sin in our lives, cannot destroy the plan of God if we allow that and use that as an opportunity to grow in God's grace and in his mercy, so that we would be even more grateful after having sinned and been redeemed and forgiven than before. So that's what God, he's saying, has done. And that's the teaching of the church. So that this whole magnificent plan, God knowing from all eternity it was going to happen. And that's why creating us in the image and likeness of the Son, who eventually would be incarnate on earth. He says, all of that is expressed in those beautiful words of the Eucharistic prayer. We call this the doxology, from the Greek word for praise. Through him, with him, in the unity of the Holy Spirit, all glory and honor is yours, Almighty Father, forever and ever. Like, very similar to the glory be, that is one of the most perfect prayers in the church. Why? Because it's gathering everything into Christ, who is the principle, the one through whom everything was created, and returning it to the Father. How? In the love of the Holy Spirit. Through the Holy Spirit doing it in us, the Spirit of Jesus praying to the Father, glorifying the Father, returning everything to him. That's why my own prayer is kind of taken from that, which is what I say, try to say often, Spirit of Jesus, pray in me to the Father. Spirit of Jesus, pray in me to the Father. I'm the instrument of that prayer, St. Paul says in Romans 8 again. You can't even say Jesus is Lord without the Holy Spirit. It's the Spirit that prays in us, sometimes with sighs, groans, cries too deep for words. So allow that to happen. I think another beautiful prayer, besides just praying to receive in a contemplative way, is to just be quiet. And I know many in the charismatic renewal have done this, especially through the gift of tongues, but we don't all have the gift of tongues, but we can all pray this way. And just sit quietly and say, Holy Spirit, pray in me any way you want. I'm just going to shut up. I'm just going to be quiet. And you pray. Because you know how to pray. You are prayer itself. Return your prayer, your love, to the Father and the Son through me. The Spirit of Jesus praying me to the Father. And just be quiet. Try not to have your own thoughts, your own words, your own intentions. But just let the Spirit pray as it wants. And to do that, we've got to be quiet ourselves. All the distractions, all the little good things that we need to be planning or thinking about, we just put on hold, because that may not be of interest to God at all. He might have something else he wants to pray about. So just, you know, let yourself rest in that quiet and let the Spirit of God bring. Do you see how foreign this is to us, really, so many ways? We're so intent on our will being done, in a sense. You know, on getting God to hear us and to do what we want. As someone said, one of the saints said, we pray as though our prayer was meant to change God's mind so he would do our will. To change God's will to do ours. And instead, the purpose of prayer is the opposite. It's to change our wills to be one with God's will. And so when you go to pray, you want to have that kind of freedom. You want to be detached from your own will. That means your own intentions and needs. That's not easy. And he doesn't say we always pray that way. Sometimes, yes, we come to God with our needs. Jesus told us to. And he said, pray as though you already have it. But I'm saying there's another way to pray that is, I think, perhaps a more divine will way to pray, which is that prayer of surrendering whatever my needs are and say, Lord, you know best. You know what's going to bring about the most good. So I surrender all of this to your will. Change my will to be in accord with yours. So he says, the glory of the Father, a new glory, superior to that of the natural order, because it is now of the supernatural, the divine order. This is the end of the incarnation and of the redemption of the church and of the sanctification of souls. Everything is for the glory of the Father. The whole mystery of Christ has this most exalted end. He himself teaches us that he came to glorify the Father. And when he had completed the divine poem to the glory of the Father by completing his mortal life, he wished in the immensity of his filial tenderness that this poem of glorifying the Father should never end, that its harmonies should continue to resound strong and immortal throughout eternity. But I would say would also continue here on earth, because eternity will take care of itself, but we're the ones who are responsible for that glorifying the Father to continue on earth. Only the voice of Jesus can intone that canticle. Only through him can the Father receive that glory. You and I, since the fall of Adam and Eve, cannot do it. Actually, Adam and Eve couldn't do it either, apart from the divine will. The only reason they were able to glorify God back and to love him back was because they had the divine will doing it in them. That was lost. Jesus restores it. So now it's only through Jesus that it can be regained and restored. Through him, with him, and in him. Only through, with, and in Christ can this happen. All those who in time and eternity will glorify the Father will do it only through him. Through him, the men of the Old Testament glorified God. Through him, the church has glorified him and will continue to glorify him. It is necessary then for the voices of souls to be united to the voice of Jesus that they may ascend to the Father. That is, their voices may ring with the divine accent that is so pleasing to him. Louisa speaks often of the tender accent of Jesus' speech. Now, it must be a beautiful thing to hear Jesus speak with in his own language, you know, with an accent. I don't know what that would mean, but Louisa certainly did, and she would often say, you know, his voice is just so incredibly beautiful. All glorification of the Father is done through Jesus. Without me, you can do nothing. Without him, there's no spotless purity, no selfless love, no heroic sacrifice. Without him, nothing exists. Nothing is of value in the divine order. In his desire to glorify the Father and in his tenderness for souls, Jesus did more than give them his merits and unite himself with them in order to intone the hymn of glorification. He united himself with souls in an ineffable manner so that every voice might be his own voice, every love his own love, and all glory his glory, that in him the Heavenly Father might receive honor and glory from all. Is that not what the divine will is all about? But what he's saying is, he didn't just say, you know, unite your voice with mine, so there are two voices now. He says, no, I want your voice to be my voice. I want your love to be my love. And how is that possible? By the gift of the divine will. Certainly by the gift of his humanity, because we share humanity with him. But that kind of unity is not possible on a purely human level. It's only possible on a level that involves the divine. Because it, as Pope Benedict says, it is the unity of the Trinity itself, which can only be explained as a perfect unity of freedom and love. So without that unity of the divine will, uniting us with God through the humanity of Jesus, we can't do it. But he says, I want you now to have my own voice. I want you to be my voice, glorifying the Father on earth. And of course, by voice, he would mean there every aspect of his being. Everything that Jesus has done, he wants us to do, which is what the Catechism 521 says. Christ enables us to live all that he lived, and he lives it in us. His own life is lived in us. To fully glorify the Father, it's necessary to be transformed into Jesus, because the glorification of the Father is his work. And in order to do the work of Jesus, it is necessary to be Jesus. That is the work of transformation into Christ. And by the way, that is the purpose of every sacrament, is to transform us into Christ. It's easy to see, most of all, in the Eucharist, that we receive Jesus, one with our own bodies and souls, to become Jesus, but it is also the purpose of every sacrament, because sanctification means become like Jesus. Become Jesus. Excuse me. Leave out the like. Become Jesus. Be the presence of Jesus, the mystical incarnation of Jesus in the world today. Amen.
Amen.
What's the recollection
of the time? Oh, the Christ enables us to live all that he lived.
Yes.
521. You want to take a few minutes for questions or just have a break? Well, it's certainly a both end. You can't seek something you don't know, in a sense. You can't love what you don't know. So, he reveals himself first to us. St. John says, God first loves us, right? So, somehow in your life, our lives, we know God. We know he loves us. We have to have some encounter, some experience that gives us that knowledge. That understanding, knowledge in the deepest sense, not an intellectual knowledge, but maybe someone experiences it in nature. We have a Jewish convert on our program now, by the way, an excellent book and an excellent program called Salvation is from the Jews. He's a Jewish agnostic professor at Harvard in business. Can't imagine more away from the church. And he said one day he was walking on the beach and he had always sought truth. He really felt he was a seeker of truth, as you were saying. And he said God just opened. He looked out at the ocean. He was alone. It was a beautiful day and the sunlight and all of creation. And he said he was just totally overwhelmed. I mean, God just infused him with this knowledge of who he is and how much he loved him. He said above all, it was this sense of just being loved like no way he had ever imagined before. And he said, okay, God, I get the point. He says, you know, I believe now. But he said, I'll do anything you want, just don't make me a Christian. And he said, a few nights later, he was, in the middle of the night, he had this dream vision. And Mary appeared to him. And he said, she didn't say a word. He said, she didn't make any gestures. She was just there. But he said, she was so incredibly beautiful and loving in her gaze upon him that he just knew in that moment everything about Christ was true. And he's now a professor of theology at Ave Maria University, and he has a program on Lady Maria called Salvation is from the Jews, which is Jesus' words to the Samaritan woman. So in any case, yes, God has to in some way reveal himself to us. But he's also looking for a soul that's disposed to him, like this guy, who's seeking to know the truth that God exists. And he was sincerely open to that reality, that mystery. So, yes, we miss a lot of opportunities, as I always say, for probably, I don't know, maybe even 10 years, people were giving me the books of the divine will, and I wasn't interested. I look back now, that's 10 years lost. You know, but it wasn't time. It just, God had not prepared me enough yet to receive it. So when the time came, I was ready. So yes, we lose opportunities, we miss them, but God is so great. I mean, he will make up for what's lost and multiply what he gives us in the future millionfold, infinitefold. So we don't, he says, don't look back at the past and have regrets about anything. Yes, repent of your sins, but always gently. And then trust that all of that's been preparation for now. And then go forward, live in the present, as though it's all you have. And but always open, as Bishop Flores says, we cannot control the Spirit. We cannot grasp the Spirit. The Spirit has got to grasp us. And so even in our seeking and our searching, it's never the way you go after, I don't know, material things, money or something. It's always in a very surrendered way. You know, I'm seeking, but I know that to find I have to receive. So I'm asking, I'm here, I'm available. That's the kind of prayer I'm talking about that is the prayer that empowers the Spirit in our lives. And Paul says, you know, we're now empowered by faith. Well, that faith grows through the encounter with God. And certainly our encounter with Christ and all the ways we know to encounter Him. But we have to encounter the Spirit too, because the Spirit has the mission to reveal Christ to us. So that's His role. And the Father. Not to reveal Himself. He doesn't want to be known. Has no interest in being known at all. He only wants to reveal the Father and the Son to us. So we try to make ourselves disposed to the Holy Spirit so He can do that. Because otherwise we're about many things. Like Martha.
Also, are we stored in the Holy Spirit and complete their circle? what happens to, we know some people, some souls go to hell. If all souls are restored, how do the souls get from being restored to going to hell?
Well, Christ has done it all for everyone in his divine will of the Holy Trinity. He's made it possible for everyone to be restored to the kingdom. Not everyone has accepted that restoration. And so those who have refused or rejected it permanently, radically, as he just said, lose it forever. Those who have been, you know, remiss, but have been also penitent about it, can go to purgatory. But the restoration is already done for everybody on the part of Jesus. Why? Because if he didn't, the Father would be losing glory for all those souls in hell. And that cannot happen. So his Son had to come to make sure, to guarantee that the Father's glory would never be diminished by the loss of those souls. Isn't that amazing? So that is what we call the work of satisfaction. It's kind of the theological word used for it. Jesus had to satisfy for that loss that all those other souls would be to the glory of the Father by redoing their lives perfectly in himself and offering a perfect gift to the Father of that person's life. Every act, not just some generic offering to the Father, but an offering of every act of that person's life. And Jesus had to do that for not only those who were lost, but for all. Those who were lost are the ones who never received it, who never wanted it, who never reciprocated it. Because God will not force anybody's will. And for your will and mine to be united with God's in the eternity we call heaven, the heaven of God's will, you have to freely choose it. Your human will has got to be involved. And those who have said no and refused it in a radical, permanent way, Jesus made up for them. He's restored that glory to the Father, but they cannot be saved. So God's justice also has to be satisfied in that sense.
Father, said something that I don't know if I understood correctly. You said you don't need the Blessed Sacrament in order to be contented.
I said you don't need to pray in the presence of the Blessed Sacrament.
Okay, I guess those two.
Oh, no. The Eucharist and the reception of the Eucharist is the consummation of all contemplative life. Because that is... See, what the Eucharist is a temporal communion of will that will eventually be going on forever in heaven. But he wants that temporal union that we receive sacramentally in the body and blood of Christ, and that can only be in that sacrament that it's perfect that way, because it is not just the soul of Christ, but his body and blood as well. He wants that to extend into our lives so that our whole lives are a communion of will. Not in exactly the same way as the Eucharist, granted. Because that's the sacrament of all sacraments. But he says, when you live this way, ongoing, permanently in a sense, you're living a life of heaven on earth. If you do it for 20 minutes a day or 20 minutes a week, which is about all communion lasts in your body, in your stomach, before it's digested and it's no longer the Eucharist. If you only do it for 20 minutes a day, or 20 minutes a week, I mean, what kind of life of heaven is that? You know, it's certainly not ongoing. So what the life in the divine will is the life, is the communion of the Eucharist, but continuously. And that's why it says, you will now be my living host. You will be my ongoing Eucharist. There's no way to understand the divine will in my mind without the Eucharist. I think it's because of, well, without any of the sacraments, but especially without baptism and Eucharist. Because if you don't have the indwelling of the Trinity to begin with, at baptism, you don't have the will of God. I mean, you're in the will of God because everything created is, but in a very basic, fundamental way. But in baptism, you have the divine indwelling. The Eucharist is the sacrament of, in a sense, preserving that indwelling, of strengthening it, of nourishing it. It's why it's so very important. Jesus gave us that sacrament not to be adored in a tabernacle, but to be adored in ourselves, in our bodies and souls. I think Sister had.
Yeah, I just wanted to comment this, but now to earlier. So this is why, Father, during the times when your book comes, no mass will be available with the shortage of priests in the future, that we will have the presence of the Lord in each one of us who are living in the divine will. Would you say something about that, please?
Well, in fact, he says to Louisa, when she can't go to communion, he reminds her of that. He says, you have, in a sense, the source of the sacraments in you, which is the Lord. That's a bit of a dangerous statement, because some people could interpret that to mean, well, then if I have the divine will, I don't need the Eucharist. No, that would not be true at all. But if the Eucharist is not available, and that might be true for some of you, you may not simply be able to go to Mass every day as you'd like. Some people can't go on Sunday, for that matter. They're homebound. But he says, when you can't go, then call upon the presence of the divine will in you, and I'm there. See, he's always there anyway through the indwelling of the Trinity. But we have to be very careful with those, you know, statements of Jesus, because they have been misinterpreted by people and have done great harm to this teaching by saying things like, well, I don't worry about getting to Mass, you know, because I have the divine will. That would be very, very foolish and much to our own harm. But at the same time, he's saying you do have the source of it. The will of God is the source of everything. And so if you have his will in you, he says, live in continuous communion with my will, and it will be like having me in the Eucharist. Granted, it won't be exactly the same. It is not the transubstantiated presence of Christ in the same way that that consecrated bread and wine on, but it will be. And it's a great mystery, and I think the church has really got to help us with it, you know, to explain how that's possible. It's way beyond me theologically, but certainly it's one of the questions that... Another one is the one I said earlier. It's very similar. When Jesus says, the effects of the divine will that happen in God himself and in his own nature, those effects are the same when it takes place in you. Well, that's, you know, how can that be perfectly the same? Because God has no impediments to his will. I put up all kinds of obstacles to the will of God. So how can the effects be exactly the same? Well, he's speaking from his point of view. Potentially, this is my new phrase for the divine will, is the potentiality of God. Everything God does is perfect and complete, but for us it's a potentiality. Because we, by our freedom, determine to what extent that's true and that's going to happen. That's what he means about these acts of God being suspended, waiting for us to unite with them to make them fruitful and effective. So it does depend on us, but he's saying by my power alone, what my will is in itself, if it's operating in a creature, it will have the same effects as though I were doing myself. It did in one creature only. Perfect. Blessed Virgin Mary. The will of God acted in Mary in its full potentiality. It's a beautiful way to think of the fullness of grace. It carried out its full potentiality. What the divine will was ever capable of doing in a creature perfectly, it did it in Mary.
Oh,
congratulations.
which I thought of as you were speaking, is that there's nothing I can say to convince people, really. They need to search for the truth and obey the truth. Respond in obedience to that truth. And just saying that helps a lot. Mm-hmm. Just always seek the truth, I tell them.
That's right. In one sense, sister, I'd agree with you. In another sense, I would. In the one sense that it's true, your words alone can't do that. But the divine will, speaking in your voice, in your words, which are the words and voice of Christ, in the will of God, are capable of infinite, eternal things. So, alone, no, you're absolutely right. But with the divine will, all things are possible. Did you want to tell us it's time?
No, he has a question. I just want to say something. You go ahead.
Sure.
We're almost done, but he can't because that's happened.
A couple of terms. Revelation and recognition in the divine will. Is it possible to recognize God's will? Or is it the divine will that gives us revelation?
Very, very excellent question. You know who deals with that in his book, I think it's the second or third volume of Jesus of Nazareth, this Pope Benedict. He deals with the whole question of revelation is from God's point of view, recognition, of course, from ours. So what God reveals has to be recognized. But he takes that word apart. It's very beautiful, the word recognition, because it means to know again. So if you recognize something, it's because you knew it at one time. If you recognize a face, it's because you knew that. You saw that face before. So he's saying, what there is in God's divine revelation, and this, of course, the incredible brilliance of Pope Benedict Emeritus, is that all that God reveals to us of himself is already, in a sense, known in the soul. It's already there in some inchoate way. All that God has revealed. Why? Because it's there in our history. Adam and Eve had the divine science completely. And they lost it. The knowledge of God's will. They knew God intimately. Can't say thoroughly because God is a mystery term. But they knew God as much as it was capable for a creature to know God by that self-revelation of God to them. What he says is happened in Jesus is that now when Jesus comes as the self-revelation of God in person, in the person of the Son, we see again what that gift was that our parents lost because they had that knowledge of God that God had revealed to them through the Holy Spirit, breathed into them. But Jesus now, when you see Jesus, there's something in us that goes, it's why people can convert like that when they're open to Christ. Because there is in Christ everything that we knew was true from the beginning of time, that Adam and Eve knew. Call it the collective unconscious or whatever you want. But that recognition is also there as a gift of God, along with the revelation. So, but as you were saying, there's got to be what you call seeking. There's got to be the disposition to recognize, to know Christ, and to know through Christ the gift that God is. What does Jesus say? If only you knew the gift of God. If only you knew how to know God and all that he wants to reveal to us. So the recognition is very, very important. I don't do nearly as good a job by any means is Pope Benedict, but I would refer you, I'll look at my notes, I think I might have about where he talks about it. It's in one of the Jesus of Nazareth books.
Okay.
Yeah. Is that where you're coming from? Okay. It's the recognition, the word recognition is very much at the heart of this because it means it was known once before and now God's making it known again. So this whole divine science is something already in us that because we inherited, and Jesus says that you didn't only inherit original sin of your parents, you inherit the original grace of your parents. so that everything those parents, those Adam and Eve did in the divine will, ensures, he says, guarantees that it will be possessed again on earth. Because it belongs to you by right of being their descendants. So yes, we unfortunately inherit original sin, but we also inherit the original grace of living in the divine. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. Yes, good idea. Okay, so we stand.